the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Center of the week, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. We're going to talk about what is on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about the question that you've been wanting to ask. You get to set the topic. It could be politics, culture, the Bible, family life, marriage, you name it. Everything's fair game. 877-893-8255. Especially developments in the culture. There's so much to be watching. The news today had several surprises. One of them is that the openly homosexual Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire, Gene Robinson, has been admitted to an alcohol rehabilitation program. He brought this out in an announcement to his diocese there in New Hampshire. Now, what makes this really interesting, and I don't want to just pile on a man who's all of a sudden here to reveal that he has yet another problem, but there is a phenomenon here that I think really does deserve our attention. And so just as dispassionately and carefully and with as much sensitivity as we can muster, let's look at the situation here. Here you have a man who left his wife and began to live with a man and has been in an openly homosexual relationship and was yet consecrated and elected as the Bishop of New Hampshire. Now it turns out that he's had a long-term struggle with alcohol and has been admitted to an alcohol rehabilitation program. Now, what's really interesting is the language that is used in the response from the diocese and in this announcement, speaking of it as a disease, and of course, the disease model of alcoholism has become the predominant understanding out there in the clinical world, but the real way of escaping responsibility here. And in other words, the diocese says they stand behind him. And those who elected him say they stand behind him, although some of the ones who did not vote for him are pointing out that this should have been released in the discernment process, as it is called, when the diocese was considering this election. But here's the big thing, and here's the question. It's not just about an openly homosexual bishop of New Hampshire, the Episcopal Church. It's about a lot of Christian leaders across the board. What must you do to get in trouble? And I think that's a very legitimate question. What must you do to get in trouble? And where does personal responsibility really come in here? That's a big, big question. And I think it's just raised in an entirely awkward manner with this release from the Diocese of New Hampshire of the Episcopal Church. And we're just looking at a massive situation here in America in which we really don't talk much about personal responsibility. Of course, you know the formula that has been used in the political world for years. Mistakes were made. It's like it was a passive process. They just happened. It's like when Moses comes down from the mountain and finds Aaron having conspired with the children of Israel to make the golden calf. And Aaron literally says, we threw the metal in the cauldron and look what came out. Well, that's the kind of evasion that is used here these days. Mistakes were made. Speaking of mistakes, one of the biggest mistakes this society ever made was in leading and aiding and abetting the breakdown of marriage by adopting no-fault divorce laws. One of the few states that does not presently have a no-fault divorce law is the state of New York, and yet a panel there is calling for that state to adopt no-fault divorce as its major pattern of dealing with the divorce question. The New York Times puts it this way, by not allowing couples to end their marriages by mutual consent, New York has kept some of the strictest barriers to divorce in the nation. Currently, one party in the divorce must allege cruel and inhuman treatment, adultery, or abandonment, literal or sexual, for a year. That rule has often resulted in costly legal proceedings and bitter custody fights in cases where both sides want a divorce. Well, that very interesting statement from the New York Times points to one reality and avoids another. The reality to which it points is this. The divorce laws in the past, before the adoption of no-fault divorce, were put together as they were precisely to make divorce difficult to get. And it was because the society valued marriage and wanted to protect marriage and wanted to make it very, very difficult to end a marriage. There had to be some cause for the ending of the marriage because society privileged and wanted to protect marriage as an intact institution, as promises kept rather than promises broken. As a family that was kept intact rather than split apart. But it also, in this news story, avoids something else. It says it has led to bitter and acrimonious fights when both parties want a divorce. Well, you know, that really avoids, in fact, it almost dishonestly avoids the reality that no-fault divorce laws allow even one party alone, unilaterally, to destroy a marriage. And all over this country, you can find women in particular who have been abandoned by their husbands, who simply decided they didn't want to be married anymore, and they're gone. And that's a major issue there, one that that this news story does not help to clarify. Speaking of marriage, there is another big factor of marriage, and K.S. Hemnowitz offers a key insight to this in her article, Marriage and Caste, in the City Journal. She points out that the greatest demographic factor separating Americans today and throwing millions of Americans into poverty is marriage. She says this, tune out the static from teen pregnancy, race, and Murphy Brown, and the big news comes into focus. Starting in 1980, Americans began to experience a widening marriage gap that has reached dangerous proportions. As of 2000, that's the year 2000, only about 10% of mothers with 16 or more years of education, that is with a college degree or higher, were living without husbands. Compare that with 36% of mothers who have between 9 and 14 years of education. All the statistics about marriage, so often rehashed in magazine and newspaper articles, hide a startling truth. Yes, 33% of children are born to single mothers. But the vast majority of those children are going home from the maternity wards to low-rent apartments. In other words, the poverty gap in America is almost exactly the marriage gap. It goes back to what President Ronald Reagan used to say years ago. If you get a high school education and you get married and stay married, you're almost always going to be above the poverty line. That is just a stable and predictable demographic reality. Speaking of new realities, Willie Nelson's out with a new song. Evidently, he's decided to join the Brokeback Mountain theme. And this new song is entitled, Cowboys Are Frequently Secretly Fond of Each Other. You got to hear a little bit about this to understand what it means for our culture.
Well, there's many a strange impulse out on the plains of West Texas. There's many a young boy who feels things he can't comprehend. Small town don't like it when somebody falls between sexes. No small town don't like it when a cowboy has feelings for men.
No kidding, Willie.
And I believe to my soul that inside every man there's the feminine.
A little gender confusion thrown
inside
in here.
Inside every lady there's a deep manly voice loud and clear.
Not tracking with you there, Willie.
Well, the cowboy may brag about things that he's done with his women. But the ones that brag loudest are the ones that are most likely queer. Cowboys frequently, secretly fond of each other. Say, what did you think all them saddles and boots was about? There's many a cowboy who don't understand the way that he feels for his brother. And inside every cowboy, there's a lady that'd love to slip out.
Well, well, well. Inside every cowboy, there's a lady who'd love to slip out. Something tells me this is not going to be a hit out there on the prairie. You know, this tells us something, though, about why an artist like Willie Nelson thinks this is the right time to come out with a song. It turns out that that song, which is entitled Cowboys Are Frequently Secretly Fond of Each Other, is 20 years old. But Willie Nelson's decided to come out with it now. He also has a song on the soundtrack for the movie Brokeback Mountain about the two gay cowboys. Speaking to the Dallas Morning News, Willie Nelson's manager, David Anderson, revealed himself that he was gay 2 years ago and said he wanted the song to reflect well on Willie Nelson. Listen to what he said about the artist. Quote, "This song obviously has special meaning to me in more ways than one. I want people to know, more than anything, gay, straight, whatever, just how cool Willie is and his way of thinking, his tolerance, everything about him." Willie Nelson himself said this song's been in the closet for 20 years. The timing's right for it to come out. That tells us a great deal. The fact that Willie Nelson's openly gay manager thinks this is the right time to bring out the song, and Willie agrees, and the manager's excited about it because this song about gay cowboys, which, by the way, we played you the part we could play. Let me just put it that way. There are other parts of the song we couldn't play. Evidently, they think this is the message that is now going to prove how cool Willie Nelson is. That's exactly what Mr. Anderson said. He said, I want people to know just how cool Willie is and his way of thinking, his tolerance, everything about him. Folks, you wonder if we're living in the brave new world? Just look at what the culture celebrates. Just look at what celebrities like Willie Nelson think will make them more popular with the American people. Just listen to his manager say, this will show how cool he is, how tolerant, his way of thinking. Well, what's your way of thinking? We're going to find out. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. It could be culture, politics, society. It could be economics, the Bible, culture, your family life. Call us, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast, this is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about what's on your mind. We love hearing from folks all over the country, different questions that come about. Let's go to Guillaume calling from Burlington, Vermont. Go ahead, Guillaume.
Good evening, Dr. Mohler. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
I've got a question about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about head coverings. And now in my heart, I just feel like it doesn't feel quite right to force women to wear a doily on their head in church, but on the other hand, I can't dismiss what the Bible says there. Could I have your thoughts on that?
Yeah, and that's a legitimate question to ask. Of course, we're talking about a specific biblical passage there, and that's 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 16, actually dealing with this. Guillaume, I'd say that the biggest thing to recognize there, I think, is that it was clear that in the Corinthian congregation, a covered head on the part of the woman was a sign of submission to her husband. That's exactly what the text tells us. And because of that, a woman's refusal to wear it meant an act of defiance against her husband's authority that was disruptive to the worshiping community. Now, and by the way, it's interesting you say doily. We actually have no idea what kind of head covering that was, whether it was a total head covering or whether it was something symbolic. I don't know, and I don't think there's anything in the text that tells us. And I would say this, in any church where the covering of the head represents a wife's submission to her husband and where taking it off would mean the defiance against that, I would say the woman must wear it. I mean, that to keep order in the church. But that isn't what it means in our culture. And, I mean, frankly, I think there'd be more questions about why a woman would cover her head in our culture than why she would not. Does that make any sense?
Well, since you brought up the cultural thing, then I'm trying to – what about the because of the angels bit? That seems to be without regards to cult. That's one of the reasons that Paul seems to give for it.
Yeah, well, again, I think it has to do with submission, with an angel's submission to God. But again, I don't think that makes such a statement in our time. I think that's the critical point I would want to make. In Corinth, evidently, it was the head covering was a well-understood statement. And I don't think it's a statement at all in this culture. You know, I've never actually been in a church of any. I preached in thousands of churches and been in thousands of churches now all over the country. I've never been in a church where that was a symbol that was understood. So, you know, I would say this. You know, the church has been dealing with Scripture and trying to isolate exactly how it should understand these things for 20 centuries now. And there are very, very few churches that have taken that particular passage to be something that is absolutely mandatory for all congregations in all times. And I think the big indicator about this, Guillaume, would be that if a church were to mandate that now, it would actually have to say what the symbol means. It would have to explain why in the world it would do this when it wouldn't communicate to anyone who didn't know the secret of what the head covering meant. I think in Corinth, it was exactly the opposite. Now, one of the things we don't want to do, and that's why I appreciate the way you phrased the question, one of the things we don't want to do is get into the habit of saying, well, you know, that's culturally relative, and so we don't have to apply this. You could apply that to any number of different things that are mandated in the Scripture. But I think there are some cues within the text as to where we do this and where we do not. And one of them is where there are clearly local conditions that indicate this. And the second affirmation of that in terms of our interpretation of Scripture is that it's not repeated elsewhere in letters to the other churches. It's not addressed in general terms to all the churches, but rather just to that particular church. I hope that helps, Guillaume. It's one of those questions that vexes all of us, frankly. You know, there's just no easy pat answer to that. But I think here again, the consensus of the church throughout the centuries is where I would lean here, that simply is not a passage that refers to a mandate for all Christian women at all times in all congregations, but rather where such an act of defiance would be understood by the refusal to wear the head covering. And again, we don't even know what kind of head covering it is. There's no pattern given here. There's no description. Something tells me that just having a doily on the head, the way some churches have done this and some Christians have done it, you know, is no assurance that you're actually even fulfilling this command. So, you know, I would say we just need to sit back and wait on that one. Folks, it is Ask Anything Wednesday. You can ask whatever is on your mind. We'll talk about what you want to talk about. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. There are so many issues out there in terms of contemporary Christian concern. And, you know, it's hard sometimes to even know where you start on these. It's hard to know what's most important because there are questions that cover the entire range of everything from how we live to how we buy to how we invest our money to how we engage the medical community, issues at the beginning of life and issues at the end of life. There are some really, really big things here. One of the questions that we get, and this is from mail sent to albertmuller.com, we get questions about eschatology that are newly related to the issue of preterism. Now, if you don't know what preterism is, let me just say that preterism is the teaching that the prophecies about the end times, except for the return of Christ, have already been fulfilled and were indeed fulfilled, if not completely, then mostly, in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And this has all of a sudden arisen as a new topic of concern among many Christians, and there are teachers who teach it. For instance, Hank Hanegraaff is a promoter of this idea. He's even written a series of novels kind of to counter the Left Behind series. I am myself neither a dispensationalist nor a preterist. I stand with what I believe to be, again, the consensus of the church throughout most of the centuries, that there will be a bodily, physical, glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ, visible to all. And I am a premillennialist. I believe that there will be an historic millennium in which Christ will reign with his saints for 1,000 years on earth. But I think there's no way that I can look to the New Testament, and for that matter, to the entirety of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New, and suggest that all of those prophecies were fulfilled with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But that's a topic of intense Christian debate, and if you want to know more about it, let me suggest that you go to your bookstore and get a good book on eschatology, get a good review, something like Millard Erickson's Christian Theology, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. There's some good stuff out there that will enable you kind of to lay out the options, or you can measure it by Scripture. And when you read it, don't just read what the theologian has to say. Go to the biblical references. See how this theologian's dealing with the actual text and see if what's coming out is what would be most helpful. By the way, another news item I want you to know about. Venezuela's top court ruled yesterday that the United States evangelical group New Tribes Mission would have to remove all of its missionaries from Venezuela. Venezuelan President Hugo Chavez, who has been involved in a war of words with the United States, is charging that these missionaries have actually been covert spies, and he is kicking them out. That's really bad news for all evangelical Christians, for the cause of the gospel, because if it can happen to New Tribes Mission in Venezuela, it can happen virtually anywhere, and we'll be tracking this story with you as well. Folks, when you're talking about the issues of the day, one of the things we have to do over and over and over again is come back to the fact that there are very few new human problems. Most human problems are perennials, and they're all rooted in the most perennial human problem of all, and that's human sinfulness. And thus, when we're talking about all these issues, whether it's same-sex marriage, whether it's divorce, you know, disobedient children, if it's questions about a breakdown in church order, if we're looking at questions at the beginning and the end of life, we have to realize that the reason we do not have a consensus, a God-honoring consensus as a culture on all these things, is because of the problem of sin. And that's only answered in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians, saved by the grace of God, still have to struggle to think through these questions to seek the mind of Christ on the authority of Scripture. That's what we do on this program. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's your opportunity to set the agenda. Give us a call, and we'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello and welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. You set the agenda. 877-893-8255 is the number. 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Jeremy, listening on WTBN from Clearwater, Florida. Jeremy, your turn.
How are you doing, Albert?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Great. Great show. This is my first time I've heard it, and I'm really interested in listening more. I've been studying a book called The Other Gospels, and it's full of some really, really, really good text that has given me a much fuller, better understanding of Christ and what he went through. And I was wondering if you have heard of the book or if you have studied the other Gospels.
Yes. As a matter of fact, I know of the book. In fact, it fits the book I think you're talking about, the book entitled The Other Gospels by Ron Cameron. It's been around from the time that I was in seminary, and that's longer ago than I'd like to admit. So it was one of the first books, Jeremy, that had to do with republishing what are known as the Lost Gospels or the Gnostic Gospels. And here's the deal. In the early church, the one of the first and most important steps the church leaders had to make was to identify what should and should not be considered a part of the authoritative canonical Word of God. And, of course, the canon of Scripture that we now know in the church, 66 books, especially in the Protestant side, that's minus the Apocrypha, but the Catholics and Protestants agree in the main, other than the Apocrypha, that you have 66 books. And what you have with 27 in the New Testament and 39 in the Old Testament is a set of books. That's what the word canon means, a rule or set of books. Now, how did that process of canonization come about? I mean, there were spurious gospels. There were gospels related to Peter and Philip and Thomas and even Judas around in the first couple of centuries. Why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not those other gospels? It was because the early church used a rule, a principle of saying that the church would recognize as canonical, as inspired by the Holy Scripture, those gospels that were accepted by all the churches everywhere and were understood to have been written by eyewitnesses of the events. So that's why they separated out many of these others. Now, the book by Ron Cameron really is a kind of a first wave of the Gnostic Gospels. And as a matter of fact, Helmut Custer of Harvard Divinity School wrote an introduction, as I remember, to that book. And it represents kind of the blending of a New Age interest in the Gnostic Gospels with liberal biblical scholarship, which really denies not only the unity and the authenticity, but the authority and inspiration of the New Testament. What most of these other Gospels portray is a more this-worldly Jesus, a Jesus who's concerned with things about this world, a more political Jesus, in fact, in many cases, a more politically correct Jesus, but not a Jesus who dies on the cross as the substitute for sinners and dies in their place, offering eternal life to those who believe in his name. Now, I think we can find some interesting things looking at those documents. The whole premise of the novel, The Da Vinci Code, and the movie coming out is that the Gnostic Gospels are more to be believed than the authentic Gospels. To that, I would say simply hogwash. That's nonsense, but it's something that obviously piques some interest in this culture. Does that help, Jeremy?
It sure does. I just, from my own perspective and my own testimony, I found a lot in there that, you know, follows the, I guess, you know, I guess it goes back to whether you believe the Bible and the New Testament is word for word, the Word of God, and how, you know, that is structured in your life. From my perspective, I think that's different for everybody, and it should be. But, you know, from that, you know, that's just me.
Well, I appreciate you calling.
I appreciate you
calling. And the question you raise is one that's going to be raised by many others, especially with the Da Vinci Code movie coming out. And you've got Elaine Pagel's books out there, and you've got Bert Ehrman's books out there getting a lot of attention. In fact, if you go to the trade bookstores, you're going to see a lot of this right flat out there on the tables in the front because they're pushing this stuff. Now, here's the big issue, Jeremy, and I come back to this. Yes, I think you articulated it almost perfectly when you said it comes back to whether one believes that the New Testament is word for word the Word of God. or whether it was just kind of a political conspiracy of Christians in early centuries to put together an authoritative set of books, and they're just going to say, these are ours, and we're going to oppose the rest of them. Now, I don't believe that's what happened at all. I believe the church was led by the Spirit to accept those books. I think the very principles whereby they operated, the universality of the acceptance of these gospels and the credibility of the gospels is measured by the church. I think that's exactly where the church should have gone. I think it was an act of God's grace in limiting the canon of Scripture so we know what was and what was not authoritative. You know, when you read these things, and, well, you come across interesting stories about everything from the infancy narratives of Jesus all the way to Jesus' life and ministry. The big question I would want to know, Jeremy, is, are these things true? Meaningful is one thing, but true is far more important than that. Appreciate you listening, Jerry. Appreciate you calling, Jeremy. Phone number 877-893-8255. Your question's next. You never know what's going to come up on Ask Anything Wednesday. It's on the wild side because you just have no predictability. Why? Because look across America. Just consider the people listening to this program. Think of the unpredictability of the issues you're facing. Now, almost everyone is facing all the issues in the news, the issues that are being thrown at us by the culture in terms of a national context. But there are local issues. There are issues that arise in families, in congregations, in workplaces, in conversation with specific Christians in specific places. And that's what makes this fun. Because if it's being asked in one place, it's going to be asked somewhere else. If not now, then pretty shortly in the future. Let's go to Charlie, listening on XM 170, calling from Washington, D.C. Charlie, you're up.
Dr. Moore, well, let's open up a can of worms here.
All right.
With the movie Brokeback Mountain coming out, how are we to witness, the best way to witness to them, to offer, present the gospel of Christ to them, without at the same time turning them off because of their sin?
Well, Charlie, that's too big a question for me to take on Ask Anything Wednesday, so you call back another day, okay?
Oh, okay.
I'm kidding. It's so tempting to mean that, because you ask such a big question, and yet, you know, this is the kind of question you have to be able to answer in a fairly concise way, or you don't have an answer, and I mean that. If it takes you an hour to answer that question, you don't have an answer. So I'm going to do my very best in the shortest time possible to answer that question. I would say at the first level, you're going to have to risk, even as your soul and heart is directed at reaching homosexuals with the gospel, you're going to have to risk alienating them from the very beginning. And it's been that way from the very beginning. There have been those who have been so passionately committed to their sin that they simply will not hear anything. But let's assume that that's not the case. Let's assume that we have the opportunity to talk with them. Let's make very clear, Charlie, first of all, that our ultimate concern is for their souls, not their sex life. That our ultimate concern is that they know the Lord Jesus Christ and they know the new life that comes through the gospel and that they are forgiven their sins. That's the most important thing. Our first concern is their soul, not their sex life. But our second concern is that the soul is connected to the sex life. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians. There are some sins that so affect us that they really nullify the gospel and the very claim of transformation that a Christian would make. And so we don't want homosexuals to clean up their sex lives in order that they can be saved. We want to see them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, be saved from their sins. And one of the inevitable byproducts of that is that they're going to struggle with coming to terms with the sinfulness of homosexuality. And I believe that will lead to the Holy Spirit's work within them to save them not only from the judgment and the wrath of God poured out upon all sinners, but from the struggle with that sin. I would never minimize how difficult that struggle may be. I had to write a letter to a Christian father last night who was dealing with this with his teenage son. I would never minimize just how difficult that struggle is. But it's the struggle to which we're called. And that's the struggle the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. And he's not necessarily talking about homosexuality. We have no reason to believe that would be it at all. It's just the problem of sin. We all struggle with this. We don't understand ourselves. We set our minds to do one thing and see ourselves doing another. Our own bodies testify of the fact that we are sinners. And that's where the Apostle Paul comes to the end of Romans chapter 7 and says, oh, what a wretched man am I. Who shall rescue me from this body of sin? And in the very next words, Charlie, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We do have to balance truth and love. You know, it's the task I call compassionate truth telling. But it's always risky. And one of the risks in this, Charlie, is that we're going to offend somebody earlier than we mean to. Because sometimes someone will press us and say, I won't hear you unless you can bless my lifestyle. I will not hear you if you must condemn my sin. And that's where we don't have any room to negotiate. We just have to say, look, I love you more than concerned about your sexuality. I'm far more concerned with your soul than with your sex life. As a matter of fact, I think the sex life is a barometer of the soul. And so I'm most concerned with you coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Charlie, does that make any sense?
Yep, sure does.
Thanks for asking that question.
All right.
It means a whole lot to hear that from a believer who wants to know, as we think together, how we can reach out to those who are struggling with this sin and do so both faithfully and, we hope and pray, effectively. Let's go to Holly, calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go right ahead, Holly.
Hi. My question is, are curses real? And if they are, could a Christian have a curse put on them by someone who practices witchcraft?
Oh, Holly. What a question. Now, like I say, unpredictability, I wouldn't have predicted this one, but thank you for calling. I mean, this is a question you're thinking about. Someone else is probably thinking about that, too. Let me put it this way. I don't think there's any biblical ground for believing in a supernatural curse of one human upon another. I don't think that there's any sign that human beings are given the power to curse one another. I think more than anything else, it's an effort at intimidation. And I think we need to follow the example of the apostles in the book of Acts and stand up to that kind of intimidation. I don't think there is any kind of supernatural power that is given to a human being as an agent like this. Now, are there curses? Oh, sure. There are all kinds of curses. People can predict all kinds of bad things. They can promise you these bad things are going to happen. And, you know, we live in a world in which some of those bad things might happen, but I don't think it's because of the curse. So, Holly, that's the best answer I know to give. You know, as Christians, we are told that we have the protection. We have the full armor of God, and as such, we're able to withstand all the fiery darts of the evil one. So I think that that protection that is given to Christians means that you don't have to worry about a curse being put on you by anyone. And if anything else, it's just an effort to intimidate. Does that make sense, Holly?
It does. And I pretty much knew that answer before I even asked it, but I just wanted to hear it from an expert.
Well, listen, I'm as much of an expert as I can be on this. I'll honestly tell you that as a theologian, I've been asked many, many questions, but that's the first time I've been asked that question, and I want to thank you for asking it. And I believe it with all my heart, Holly. Don't be intimidated. Let's go to Ron, calling from Houston, Texas. Listen to XM 170. Go ahead, Ron.
Dr. Miller, how can you be a premillennialist without being a dispensationalist?
Wow, that's a great question. It's because there are really two forms of premillennialism, and they're called dispensational premillennialism, and either on the other side is called either classical or historic premillennialism. And I'll tell you, the difference is that I'm a premillennialist without believing in the whole dispensational structure. That's the bottom line. I just believe that the most logical and honest interpretation in the New Testament means that I believe in a literal thousand-year reign by Christ. And I'll tell you, Ron, the other issue that often comes between historic and dispensational premillennialists is the timing of the rapture. That's the big question that often comes, where whether that's before or after or in the middle of the tribulation. Most classical dispensationalists, in fact, all classical dispensationalists, believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I believe in a post-tribulation rapture because I believe that's what happens just before Christ reigns on earth with the saints. And that's the best I know to do in interpreting the New Testament. You know, the most important thing is that we as Christians affirm a literal, visible, glorious, physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That return that explains why every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We as Christians must believe that that's an historical fact, not just some kind of vague prophecy. We need to believe that it will come. It needs to set our frame for reality. And we need to look forward to it with great expectation. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. I love this central day of the week. I appreciate the questions that that you call in with. And Jennifer's got one right now, calling from Ridgefield, Connecticut. Jennifer, your turn.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. Okay, this is the only issue I can't seem to come to terms with spiritually. Why do animals endure suffering if there's no moral refinement for them like we experience when we suffer?
What a sensitive question, Jennifer. You know, there is, I think, a good answer to that, but it's an answer that points to something that that I think is really, really important even beyond the question. It is a part of human suffering that we understand that we learn lessons by this suffering. There is even some moral growth that comes through this suffering and adversity. And when you ask, why do animals suffer if no moral development results? I think this is a reminder to us that the consequences of human sin were never limited to human beings. And that when we see suffering among animals, we understand that this, too, is because of our sin. That animal does not learn from the suffering the way that we would, and there is no indication that it has a moral function, even as suffering often does in a human being. But, Jennifer, you know, we need to remember that in Eden, the animals did not suffer. But after Adam's sin, all of creation fell. Every single aspect and dimension of creation shows the effects of sin. This leads even to death and predation and to the suffering that animals now experience. And it's an awful thing to watch, isn't it? I mean, how can anyone not, if human, watch the suffering of an animal and have our heart go out to that animal and its suffering? That's why we would want to end that suffering. We would want to ameliorate that suffering. But your question reminds us that we need to look at that suffering and remember, this is sin. This is what sin looks like. It was not this animal's sin. It was Adam's sin. It's our sin. It's human sin that has so upset the equilibrium of the universe by God's judgment that suffering has fallen. That's why earthquakes happen. That's why giant waves arise in the sea. That's why volcanoes erupt and why all of these things can hurt us. Jennifer, I think that's why the animals suffer. I think it's just a reminder to us of the incredible sinfulness of sin. And that's one of the reasons why in the kingdom of God, in the new heaven and new earth, when all things are made new, the lion will lie with the lamb. And I think that is really, really a very sweet thing to remember. Jennifer, does that help?
Thank you. You just put it into great context for me. Thank you so much. I've struggled with that for so long.
Well, I appreciate the sensitive heart that would ask that question. And I say that as one who has grown to love a little beagle who is my companion. I would hate to see him hurt. And, of course, if you're ever on a farm or just anywhere and you see an animal suffer, you realize that's somebody's fault. It's our fault. That's just how awful sin is. And that's why we have to look to the cross and the resurrection and see that's how glorious Christ is. Let's look forward to that new heaven and new earth, where every tear is wiped away. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Moeller.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.